Would you turn now then to Matthew chapter 5? And we'll turn to our Bible study for tonight. Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who mourn. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We're doing the series on the Beatitudes, which it seems to me is our Lord Jesus teaching us the true meaning of happiness. Everyone is seeking for happiness. There's nothing wrong with that, so long as we sanctify that longing, that pursuit, and seek it in pleasing God, and we shall find that the greatest happiness lies in that direction. Satan will tell us, well, if you live for God and you seek to please God, you won't be happy, you have to forfeit that. But God encourages us to seek Him and to seek happiness His way by giving us greater happiness, by seeking it through Him instead of some other way. Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So God is not against enjoyment. In fact, He's the source of it. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So the word blessed, makarios, means, oh, how deeply happy, with true happiness, true peace and joy that doesn't depend upon happening circumstances. First are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That was last week. Now blessed are those who mourn. Oh, how happy are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now this, perhaps some words of introduction, this seems the most surprising of all, perhaps, because it seems like a contradiction. I said this morning, it's a figure of speech called an oxymoron, where in a short phrase, there seem to be two things that are self-contradictory, such as striving to be quiet, or we were deafened by the silence. They seem to be opposites. How can you be that? Or how can the church fill up Christ who fills all in all? That was the one in the morning message. And tonight, oh, how deeply happy are those who are sad. Seems very contradictory. So perhaps some have suggested maybe it doesn't mean sad. That's too strong. Well, as a matter of fact, the word mourn in most of the English versions is not strong enough. If you like to turn to the, don't lose Matthew 5, but turn back to Genesis, the first book in the Bible, and chapter 37, Genesis chapter 37. Do you remember the story of Joseph and how he was sold by his brothers into slavery? Of course, everybody knows that story, the Joseph story, Genesis chapter 37, and how they took his coat of many colors and they dipped it in goat's blood and took it back to their father. And we're going to take up the story from verse 31, Genesis 37, 31. Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. You get the word there? Mourned, sorrowed for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning, do you get that? In sorrow, will I go down to the grave to my son. So his father wept for him. Now, do you think that was a kind of a mild mourning, just a little tear that was soon gone? Of course not. It was deep, deep, deep sorrow. Now, when the Jews of the Greek era, the New Testament era, came to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Koine Hellenistic Greek, the same Greek as we have the New Testament, they used the word for Jacob's sorrow, his mourning. They use the word that is used here in verse 4 of Matthew 5. So, blessed are those who feel deep sorrow.
like Jacob's sorrow when he thought his precious Joseph had been torn by beasts. So if anything, the word mourn hardly really conveys the depth of anguish and sorrow that our Lord Jesus is talking about. Or turn to Mark chapter 16, which of course, as you know, is the last chapter of Mark, and verse 10. And we're talking about Mary Magdalene. And she doesn't yet know that the Lord Jesus is alive after he had been crucified. Mark 16:10, she went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. Well, now she had seen the risen Lord, so she was going to those who didn't know, and she was telling them that he was alive. Now, they were mourning, there's the word, and weeping. Well, it wasn't just a mild thing, was it? They were in deep sorrow, just as she had been, until she saw and recognized the risen Savior. So, blessed are those who, oh how deeply happy, truly happy, are those who feel deep sorrow, for they will be comforted. And this too is very strong in the Greek. They alone will be comforted, it is. So, let's try and translate it again. Oh, how truly happy are those who feel deep, deep sorrow, for they and they alone shall be comforted. Well, now a second thing by way of introduction, of course, is that immediately this is the opposite of the world's view. We've said that with all these Beatitudes, all these portraits of a true Christian and the Jesus way of happiness, the very opposite of what the world says. The world says you must be jolly to be happy, you must be carefree, you must always be looking for a bright sky, you must be full of fun and frivolity and jokes. There was a song came out of the First World War, and it goes something like this. Pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, smile, smile. Anybody ever heard that? Well, we won't close our service with that tonight, but that was it, you see. Pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, smile, smile. What's the use of worrying? It never was worthwhile. I believe there's a line that says, whilst you've a Lucifer to light your fag. Smile, boys, that's the style. A Lucifer, I assume, being a match. While you've a match to light your cigarette, just forget your troubles. That's what the world says. We understand that. Jesus says the opposite. It's even opposite to a general emphasis in Christian circles today, it seems to me. Because it seems that for some people, when you go to church, it should be a jolly time, an effervescent time. The whole thing has got to be fun. And the people have got to go home and say they had fun today. It was fun. Even try and attract people to come to the prayer meeting by saying, you'll enjoy it. That's not the important thing. The important thing, first of all, is, does God want you there? And does God work in answer to prayer? Is there something effective about it? And the second thing, is it hard work? Yes, it is hard work. Now, I must say that once you apply yourself to it, and you see the answers to prayer, and you see what God is doing, for example, in our church, then you do get joy, of course. I'm not denying that. We've got to get away from this idea that we're just here to entertain the world or to entertain one another, just to put into this world to have fun. Jesus is saying the opposite. Blessed are those who feel deep sorrow. Feel deep, deep sorrow. You know that I'm not against humor from the pulpit. But it seems to me that the way they train some preachers is that they've just got to be comedians. Can't begin a sermon without a funny story. Can't go and speak at a banquet or speak at anything without two or three funny stories, and then we can get into the message. God, have mercy upon us. That is not what we're here for, particularly when we're talking to Christian people, as I hope to show you. Well, somebody says, maybe there's still a mistake. Well, if we want to know what a human life lived according to these Beatitudes was like, to make sure we've got them right and understood them right, then there's one person, of course, we need to look at, and that's the Lord Jesus. Because he is going to obviously live according to his own teaching. I'm sad to say some of us preachers, and I have to include myself, don't always live up to what we preach. Don't always practice what we preach. But here is one who did. That's why I always keep your eyes on him. Because in him there was no guile, it says. He was always consistent. Well, what kind of a man was he? Was he always frivolous? Was he always telling jokes? Was he somebody who was always packing up his troubles in his old kit bag and so forth? Was he a laugh-a-minute preacher? No. As a matter of fact, and this might shock some of you, there is no mention anywhere in the Gospels of him ever laughing at all. Now, I'm not saying he never did. I am not saying he never did. But it never says that he did. It doesn't give any account of him doing so. What it does say is that he was a man of what? Sorrows and acquainted with grief. So, we can't ignore it. We can't get round it. We may not like it. And it may not be popular Christianity, but we're here to find out what the Bible really says. Oh, how deeply happy, this is the way to true happiness if you want to know, are those who feel deep sorrow, deep, deep sorrow, for they alone will be comforted. Well, there were two things that caused the Lord Jesus to feel deep sorrow. And we can get a clue, therefore, from those. One was suffering, and the other was sin. Right? So let's think about that. Suffering. It says that Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Why did he do that when he knew he was going to raise him from the dead? Well, because death is an enemy. The Bible calls death the last enemy that will be destroyed. Robs us of our loved ones. Some of you have lost loved ones. Some of you maybe recently. Others of you some years ago, but you still miss them. My wife and I were reminiscing together even yesterday that we lost our fathers, each of us, some years ago, but we still miss them terribly. And I can remember with regard to mine, who died in January 1983, I can remember what plans I had to sit and talk to him, and that we would reminisce together and we would spend time together, and he was gone. Death is an enemy, and if you know anything about that, you know what it is to mourn. And not only to mourn and feel deep sorrow for the loss of your own loved one, but sometimes to weep with others who weep. Christians are people who weep with those who weep and feel the sorrows that others are feeling. Have you ever wept in a graveyard, even with people, for people that you never even knew? First time I ever went to France that I remember with my father, we used to ride a little motor scooter. He did. I would sit on the back. We stopped to see a war cemetery in Flanders. First World War. And I had never seen anything like it. See, I'd never been out of England, and I'd only seen a typical British cemetery. It was very similar to an American one, with different kinds of tombstones and crosses and all the rest of it, with all the names on. But this was little white stones, as far as the eye could see. It seemed to cover the hillside, the rolling hillsides, in every direction. Beautifully capped. But all the same, identical.
And we went from stone to stone, just said, young soldier, aged 18. Young soldier, aged 19. Sometimes there was a name. More often than not, there was no name. Since then, I've been to many of those, from both world wars, and I have wept. The young lifeblood manhood of Europe and America slaughtered in those terrible wars. There are the gravestones. Jesus wept over death, and because of his sympathy to those who wept, Mary and Martha. And there are many people crying in the world today, not only over death, but over many other things. There's much suffering, isn't there? Abraham Lincoln said, "I feel sorry for the man who does not feel the whip when it is laid across another man's back." You see, this mourning that Jesus is talking about is caring. Blessed are those who feel deep sorrow. In 1801, Anthony Ashley Cooper, as a boy at Harrow School, saw a pauper's funeral. He was raised, of course, in an aristocratic home. Never seen anything like this before. A pauper's funeral. Four drunks pushing a rough box on a barrel, singing ribald songs. And the box fell off and it burst open and the body rolled out, to the great merriment of the four drunks and the crowd around. And he was disgusted and upset. And he said, "When I grow up, I shall give my life to see that things like that do not happen." He became the great philanthropist and Christian, Lord Shaftesbury. Social reformer, a champion of the poor and the deprived. There'll be many, many in this country who don't go through life with a laugh and a joke and frivolity all the time. They're not miseries. There's a time to laugh, but there's a time to weep. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who feel deep sorrow. Feel deep sorrow for those who hunger, for those who are homeless, for those who are jobless, for those who are imprisoned, for those who are broken-hearted, for those who are deserted and lonely. I spoke with a counsellor who had been called to counsel an 11-year-old boy and said she would only do so if he brought his mother with him. His mother came with her fifth husband. No wonder the boy was disturbed. 50% of marriages in the United States end in divorce, and 2 out of 3 second marriages end in divorce, bringing untold, unthinkable suffering to little children. And some of us have had to care for those children. That's what Jesus means. Feel deep sorrow for little children and their suffering. And Jesus felt deep sorrow too. He was a man of sorrows, not only suffering, but over sin. What brought all this suffering into the world? Answer, sin did. And Jesus didn't only weep over those who had died and who were weeping, but he wept over Jerusalem, over those who were stubborn, who would not come to him when he had offered the gospel and himself to them. There is a beautiful little church on the side of the Mount of Olives, in the shape of a teardrop. Dominus flavit, the Lord wept. Millions over the years have hardened their hearts, haven't they, against the gospel. And some of you know that sorrow, because you've got members of your own family who walk not in the ways of the Lord. Maybe one time they professed, but no longer. Far, far away. May even ridicule the things. It's a joke to them. Sacred things. Holy things. They're headed for hell and you know it.
and they laugh in your face. And it brings you sorrow like nothing else does. I remember speaking to a young woman some years ago in England who was feeling called to Bible college and to prepare for the mission field, and her parents were dead set against it and were giving her a terrible time. Talk about persecution. She was crying, could hardly speak to me. And I said, I'm sorry that they're so nasty to you and hostile because you want to give up your nursing in England and give yourself to go where Jesus calls you. And she said, it's not that, it's not that. And I said, well, what is it? She said, it's that they're not saved. Ah, there's a tender heart. There's somebody who's getting the hang of the matter of what this portrait is talking about. Blessed are those, oh, blessed are those who feel sorrow for sin. And for the millions of unevangelized who've never had the opportunity, William Carey used to point his boys and girls, when he tried his hand at school teaching, he pointed them to the map and all the great continents around the world and the lands across the sea, and say to the boys and girls with tears rolling down his cheeks, they're not saved, boys and girls. They're not saved. They've never heard of Jesus. There are millions of people who live there and they've never heard of Jesus. Do you know there are more people in Europe tonight who have never heard the gospel than there are people in the United States? Not many people realize that. They think Europe is some kind of Christianized continent. Or some of you have been on a tour of Europe, you've seen these great cathedrals that dominate even small villages, and you've assumed, oh, well, this must be a very religious community. There's probably hardly anybody ever goes to it. And even if they did, they probably wouldn't hear the gospel. France, for example, 38,000 towns and villages in France, 36,000 of them have no gospel witness of any kind at all. In the case of whether you go to the Baptist church or the Pentecostal church or the Methodist church, there's none. And yet the doors are wide open. You can go as a missionary to France, but not many people feel called and are prepared to go into that hard field with the gospel because they feel deep sorrow over the lost. We mourn over those who've never heard. We mourn over those who have heard and rejected. We mourn over 1.5 million abortions every year in this so-called civilized land. We mourn over the fact that in pagan primitive lands they leave unwanted babies out to die. But in the Western world, which is civilized and so-called enlightened, they pay people to kill them. And people are making fat profits and big money on the slaughter of the innocents. If that doesn't cause us deep sorrow, I don't know what would. But you see, that this doesn't just mean that we feel sorrow over the sins of other people. Blessed are those who feel deep sorrow over their own sins. Because as we look around the world, we have to say, well, but I too am a sinner. Jesus said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. What can be our attitude to our sins? Well, we could ignore them. Or we could make light of them. Or we could despair in them. And all those attitudes would be wrong. What we should do is mourn for them. Sorrow for them. Confess them to God and ask for his forgiveness and cleansing. Listen to the hymn writer. Let holy charity my outward vesture be, and lowliness become my inner clothing. True lowliness of heart, which takes the humbler part, and o'er its own shortcomings weeps with loathing. Beloved, we have certainly practiced the art of being frivolous.
Now, some of us need to practice the art of being serious. We certainly know how to laugh, but I wonder if we know how to weep. But we're not going to stop there, of course, are we? Because the Christian is not a miserable person. We haven't finished with this beatitude yet, with this way to happiness. If we stop there, it certainly wouldn't be the way to happiness. It would be the way to misery and, I would say, despair. And some have stopped there. And they become very morbid and very introspective. And they've shed doom and gloom wherever they have gone. And they even sometimes cultivate that. They kind of affect it. They feel that you've got to wear black clothes all the time and go around looking miserable if you're a Christian. But Jesus was not like that. Although he was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, yet he was in great demand at social occasions, a welcome guest in people's homes for dinner, high and low. He was greatly loved. Because, you see, he had the balance right. For they will be comforted. You see, the Christian, for a start, knows that he has been forgiven. That his sins have gone away. His own sins have been washed away. And that there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So he's comforted in that. And he rejoices in that. And he belongs to the kingdom of God. Furthermore, he knows that God is the God of all comfort. Again and again we read of the Father as being a comforter. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame, and remembereth that we are dust. And the Lord Jesus was such a man of compassion and comfort. Funeral cortege coming out of Nain, and the crowd of Jesus and his disciples coming in, and there was a widow who'd already buried her husband, now about to bury her only son, and Jesus stopped and said, "Weep no more." Moved with compassion. And that is the heart of God, you see. Jesus came to do two things, to show us God and to bring us to God. That is the heart of God. Comfort. God cares. And the Christian knows that. He knows that it's the Savior who binds up the brokenhearted. He's got someone that he can introduce people to, who is the God of comfort and the Savior who came to bind up the brokenhearted, and who sent his Spirit in the world and said, "Another comforter I will give to you." See, it's on every page. It's in everything. The triune God is the God of comfort, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But also he's the Almighty God. And the Christian knows that. The world is not under the control of mad and fiendish forces or blind fate, even less of Satan. For God is in control, and he has appointed his Son to be his regent. And he has given him a name above all names, far above every principality and power and dominion and ruler and every name which is named or title which can be given. He is in control. What a comfort in a world of wars and famine and disasters. We may not understand all these things. And why does he allow these things sometimes to take place and to go on? But at least it's not just out of control with nobody running anything. He's a Savior of great love and of great purpose. That's why Paul could write about the exalted and reigning Christ. That's why he could write from the Roman jail to the Ephesian church. Why he could write to the Philippian church and say, "Don't worry about me, it's for the furtherance of the gospel." Why he and his companion could sing praises to God at midnight when their back was bleeding in Philippi. For some reason, when we know the Lord and we know God and we see Jesus and the eyes of our understanding are open to see the power and the sovereignty of God and of his Son, it's tremendous comfort. even though we may not understand everything. Of course not. Where we cannot, we trust. But what's the alternative? Blind fate? Mere chance? No purpose? That would be despair. He's the God of grace, isn't he? He forgives the sinner. And what's more, he forgives every sinner who comes to him, whoever it may be and whatever he has done. And although we may sorrow over a child, a loved one, a father, mother, who is wayward and far away and seems as hard as flint against the gospel, we know a power that can change them. When George Whitefield used to preach, he imagined people saying, "I will not have your Christ." And he would say, "You say that, but if he says he'll have you, he will have you." There's something thrilling. There's something comforting. There's something heartwarming. There's something tingling about the power, when it's connected to his grace, reaching after the wayward one and the hard one and the darkened one and drawing them to himself. See, it seems to be a principle, like we said last week. We've to go low in order to be lifted high. Those who seek to be high will be brought low. But those who are poor in spirit and get down before God, he lifts us up. And those who sorrow and feel deep sorrow, he comforts. And somehow we feel a great peace and a great joy that no one and nothing else can give. Of course, we also believe in the God of tomorrow, in the kingdom of God. One day all things will be consummated. God has a great plan, a plan for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, and there will be no sorrow, no tears, no famine, no divorce. He's going to end it all, and he shall wipe every tear from their eye. And I don't know what the most beautiful sight you've ever seen is, or the most beautiful sound you've ever heard, or the most beautiful thought you've ever had, or the most beautiful experience you've ever enjoyed, but multiply all of that into an eternal kingdom, and that's what it's going to be like. So you see, it's not all gloom and doom, it's the opposite. A Christian who obeys this and walks this path is not a killjoy or a spoiled sport, is a saved sinner on the way to heaven. It's a new spring in his step and a light in his eye. But he takes the world seriously, and he takes life seriously, and he takes the Bible seriously, and he takes suffering seriously, and he takes sin seriously. But most of all, he takes God seriously. And because of that, he is comforted, strengthened, uplifted, encouraged. And that brings him joy and happiness and hope. So we pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you will write it upon us. And may we seek ever, as the days go by, to live according to this portrait. For Jesus' sake. Amen.